If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. If you don't have a Bible, I want to encourage you to grab a Bible in front of you in the pew and turn to page 33, the very beginning of your Bible. We have a lot to cover today. We're going to try to tackle three chapters. We're not going to be able to read all these three chapters. That'd take about 20 minutes, but we will be hitting on key points in our narrative. You know, if you're newer with us, this summer we've been studying through the second half of the book of Genesis, looking at God's promise to bring his blessing and his salvation to the entire world. And that unfolding story of redemption, it started with a very specific family. And that family of promise that we've been looking at in Genesis, and in that family, we've seen just a ton of brokenness, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. And yet, in contrast, we see God's amazing grace and his mercy and his providence working in the glorious ways, using this family to bring about his plan of salvation by his amazing grace. You know, in that family line, we have come to the person of Joseph. And now we've been studying for several weeks his life, and we have a few more to come. And I love the story of Joseph. There's so much to learn from his life. You know, Joseph is has a brutally challenging life. The favorite son of his father Jacob, his brother could not stand him. Their envy and jealousy eventually led to the unthinkable. They sold him as a slave, where he's taken down to Egypt and sold into Potiphar's household, a high-ranking official. And yet Joseph, with so much integrity and works hard, and we see the key to that because God was with him, and he raises up to power in his Potiphar's home until Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of sexual assault, landing Joseph in one of the worst prisons in Egypt. But the Lord sovereignly and graciously lifts up Joseph from the pit. Through interpreting Pharaoh, the king of Egypt's dreams, and coming up with a plan to provide for Egypt as well as to be a blessing for the surrounding nations through a severe famine, Joseph is placed in this amazing position, second in command throughout all of Egypt with all of its perks. And so it's so encouraging to finally see, after his challenging life, all the injustices and all the hardship be replaced with incredible blessing and influence and power and wealth. So good to see Joseph remain faithful and to go literally from the pit into the palace. And his circumstances, man, they changed for the better, for the much, much better. And yet, church family, even though his life has taken quite a turn, he has everything he needs from a material perspective, but Joseph doesn't ride off into the sunset. His story is not over. As is true in all of our lives, the pain of the past, the brokenness that he experienced in his home with his family is going to come to the surface. And the Lord is not done with his family. The Lord, in his goodness, is going to bring about this journey of redemption in this family in the most beautiful way. God, through his sovereignty, is going to bring about, I think the best way to describe it, is a journey of reconciliation for Joseph and his family. A journey captures that because it doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen indeed. And the saga is going to provide such good news for you and I, because there's many things about Joseph's life that I'm sure that you've been able to relate to in some way, and there's a lot of things maybe you don't relate to. However, today, one of the things we can all connect with is relational brokenness. We all have been, and many of us continue to be, in very difficult relationships with deep wounds and great pain that has a huge impact on our lives. As you know, if you walk through different emotional pains, that's sometimes far worse than any physical pain that we go through. And so if you're experiencing pain or brokenness in your marriage, or you're experiencing pain and brokenness in your family or extended family, or you're experiencing pain and brokenness in your friendships, I trust the Lord has some really encouraging news for you and I today. These principles of reconciliation, like, they are so critical for us as we walk the Christian life, to put God on display and to remind us, maybe in a far greater way, of our reconciliation that we have with our Savior and all that he has done for us. So with all of that, let's go ahead and seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. And as we come to your word, Lord, we recognize that there are people all over this world who don't have access to your word. So thank you for what Phil and Ann and their team are doing to bring your scriptures to light to those who need it. Would you bless them? Would you use them? And as we, as the church here, is able to come underneath your word this morning, Lord, we acknowledge there's all kinds of brokenness in our lives, in particular in relational kind of ways. And so, Lord, thank you that you care about each of these areas. Thank you that your word gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness to see healing and reconciliation, which our hearts long for. So have your way with us this morning. change us and mold us and help us to humble ourselves to you and to your word this morning. And we pray all these things in your holy and matchless name. And all God's people said, amen. You know, we have three different chapters. I believe the main point of these three different chapters is very simple. God is able to bring reconciliation to even the most broken of relationships. Now, we left off our story last week through God's provision revealing to Joseph what would happen through his wise planning and leadership. Egypt has now managed to store up an incredible amount of food during the 7 years of prosperity. That provides not only for the Egyptians, but then for the surrounding nations around them to be able to be saved from starvation during an intense 7-year famine. And the scene switches away from Egypt back to Canaan, where Joseph's father Jacob was with these other 11 brothers, where the famine throughout the land was wreaking havoc on them as well. So let's set the scene starting in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, Why do you look at one another? He said, behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us that we may live and not die. So this is a bit of a rebuke from Jacob. Like, boys, get off the couch. Go down and do something for your family. So verse 3, so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus, the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And so they go, and this is setting up with this rising tension, this encounter with their brother Joseph. The brother that they had mistreated and sold off into slavery is now raised up into second command in Egypt. And in this rising tension, the question in our heart is like, what's going to happen? How is Joseph going to respond? Is it going to be with vengeance, retribution? What's going to happen? Or will there be reconciliation between these brothers? Now notice there's only 10 of the 11 brothers went because Jacob made Benjamin stay back out of fear of losing him. So he had thought he lost his other favorite son, which was Joseph. And this weird dynamics with Jacob and his boys continue where his favorite wife, Rachel, had two boys, Joseph and Benjamin, and all the other sons born with other wives had lesser importance in his life. And yes, that is as messed up as it sounds. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. That should sound familiar. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. And they said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but check this out, they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies, and you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. So it's been about 20 years. Joseph immediately recognized these men as his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And that actually makes a lot of sense. They were not looking for the 17-year-old that they sold off into slavery to be second in command over all of Egypt. Being that kind of prominent place, he probably looked a lot like an Egyptian with a big head garb, shaven head, shaven face, eye makeup, the whole shebang. He probably walked like an Egyptian, might have talked like an Egyptian. Sorry, that was bad. Is that a song in the 80s? I don't know. Walk like Egyptian. Anyways, sorry. Don't get distracted. We know he talked like an Egyptian because we're going to see later that he actually used an interpreter. And so they didn't recognize him. That shouldn't surprise us. But as Joseph's brothers came, they bowed before him in honor and humility as this high-ranking official that could save their lives or take their lives. And Joseph has this flashback to the dream they had back when he was 17 years old, back in Genesis chapter 37, where his brothers bowed before him. And you wonder at this moment, like, what all is going on in Joseph's mind? Joseph, being really quick on his feet, begins, despite all the emotion, he begins to test them to see where their hearts were at. So he accuses them of being spies for coming to Egypt to be able to raid them during the famine. Brothers exclaim, no, we just came for the food. And then they had the audacity to say, we are honest men, said the brothers who sold the man they're talking to into slavery. Like, imagine the self-control in Joseph in that moment, not just to laugh out loud or to react in that moment. Joseph proceeds to press them and accuse them of being spies as we continue to read on. but also wisely getting information out of them through his intimidation about his younger brother, Benjamin, his full-blood brother. Unlike the others, brothers that were from another mother, seeing if he was still alive, Benjamin, or if they did away with him as well. So Joseph tells them that he's going to hold them, all of them, in custody, and he'd release one of them to go back and bring back Benjamin. So he puts them all in jail for 3 days, where we pick up verse 18. On the third day, again, we should keep noticing that, Joseph said to them, his brothers that he was holding in jail, he says, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." This is an interesting statement that he makes to his brothers, and he proceeds to actually change his demands using their own words against them. He says, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined, let one remain in jail, where you're in custody, and let the rest go and carry the grain for your famine to your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you shall not die. You wonder if Joseph was testing them to see if they're willing to leave their own in prison rather than risk coming back. So they did so, verse 21, and they said to one another, speaking in their own language, assuming that Joseph, whom they thought was an Egyptian, would not be able to understand them, and they confessed to one another. Check out what they say. In truth, they said, we are guilty concerning our brother, speaking of what they did many years earlier to Joseph, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. And this is why this distress has come upon us. Again, church, just imagine for a moment what's going on with Joseph. Unknowingly hearing for the first time of that life-altering event that happened 20 years prior. Hearing his brothers acknowledge how wrong it was for them and what they did was wrong, and they owned their sin. Now, there's probably a lot to address here in their theology in this moment, the difference of how God, he doesn't punish his children. He doesn't bring retribution or punish us when we do something wrong. He certainly brings discipline. Those two things are very different. All that aside, though, the guilt of their past actions are haunting these brothers. They conclude all this is happening because of what they did many years earlier to their brother Joseph, discussing all this right in front of him. Confessing their wrong, lamenting over the fact that they sold their brother into slavery, and when he cried out, they remained silent. It's quite a moment for these brothers. Then Reuben, the oldest, steps up and speaks. Remember, Reuben was the oldest, and he was the one who's supposed to be leading his brothers as the firstborn, and he was the one that was supposed to receive the double inheritance. But remember how he disqualified himself by defiling his father's bed. We're going to see again by his response, it's just really what a poor leader he was. As you read this passage, there's going to be quite a contrast between Reuben and one of the other brothers, Judah, so you want to be able to look at that as you read this on your own. Verse 22, and Reuben said to them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." In essence, he's saying, it's not my fault. It's your fault. He's passing the buck to others. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Check out verse 24. And we turned away from them. What did he do? He wept. I mean, just imagine for a moment all this human drama playing out before Joseph. It was more than he could emotionally bear. The pain, the betrayal, the anger, maybe a little bit of compassion. Had to be so confusing, and you could begin to see his bottom lip quiver a little bit. And before he broke down, he leaves and he weeps over what has taken place and what has taken place before him. After getting composure, it tells us that he returned to them and he spoke to them and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So he took Simeon as a prisoner. And then Joseph does something interesting, verse 25. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain. That makes sense. That's why they came. But also to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. This act of compassion, mercy to his brothers, giving them what they certainly do not deserve. Now again, if we're trying to think about the journey of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers that is needed in any broken relationship, I believe we find something very essential here, and it's confession. The journey of reconciliation begins often with confession. Now again, this is the first glimpse of these horrible injustices that the brothers did some 20 years ago, selling their brother into slavery. They see their guilty consciences coming out. They're convinced that all this terrible fate was caused because of their actions and what they did to Joseph. Imagine how different the story would go right now if the brothers were to turn to each other in that moment, justifying their actions. Oh, that proud Joseph, you know, daddy's favorite, who said we'd all bow to him, and he got what he needed. That's not what they hear. Instead, they're grieved by their actions. They feel guilt for not responding to the cries of their brother. Little did they know, as they were confessing these horrible actions to each other, that Joseph was right there listening, which is believe creates this incredible fertile soil for the journey of reconciliation to take place, to see this relationship eventually be restored. Again, there's a few things that stand out to me. One, we should just remember and see that the guilt of our sin, you know, when we do something, as we sin against others, and our shame and our guilt, we'll often just try to push it away, or we'll throw it underneath the rug and just think, if I can just go on, it'll eventually go away. It doesn't. It doesn't. And yet God's given us another way to deal with our sin. It's to bring it to him. Starting with the Lord knows us, and he knows everything about us, and yet he still chooses to love us and to extend mercy and grace. And his mercy and grace is absolutely greater than anything we've ever done. But then out of our relationship with the Lord, with our identity being secure in him, then we're able to then confess to other people what we've done wrong. But we often don't do that. In relationships in your life where you're experiencing brokenness, can I encourage you to take that first step of seeing that relationship reconciled, is that you would humble yourself and take ownership for your part of the brokenness. Confessing to that person you're wrong and what you have contributed to the brokenness in that relationship. Now, we often don't do this because often in our broken relationships, it's easier to blame. It's easier to justify our actions based on what others have done to us, to focus on the other person and what they have done rather than looking at our own hearts first. You know, even in a relationship where someone else is maybe 90% guilty, we can still take 100% ownership for that 10%. I kind of look at marriage counseling with mixed heart. Often when people come to marriage counseling, you know, two people who are experiencing brokenness in their marriage, it works so well when people come humbly, being able to seek counsel, to be able to understand what they have done to hurt their spouse. It goes amazingly. But unfortunately, in a lot of marriage counseling, when people come, they come, one, to have you change their spouse, which you can't change anybody. You can point to the one who can change them, but you can't change anybody. And most of the time, they're wanting you to be a referee, to listen, and then to tell their spouse just how wrong they are. You guys, it doesn't work. But man, it's glorious when you get two people who are humble, who look at their own hearts first. God can and has done amazing things to heal some of the most broken relationships. This applies to any broken relationship. It starts with our own hearts, how we've contributed to the brokenness and taking ownership for it. So we confess our wrong without justifying, without blaming, without using what they've done as an excuse for what we have done. Now, I say this all so confidently because this is true in our relationship with God and how we were reconciled to him. It starts with us confessing our sin before him, expressing our need for a savior. Each of us, not only born into sin, but through our lives continue to sin against God, and that sin separates us from a holy God, which causes all kinds of different brokenness in our life as we seek to pursue so many different things to fulfill the void that's in our heart. But how we're reconciled to God is we must first admit, we must take ownership of our sin, admit that we're not good people, that we can't earn back our right standing with God, but instead that we desperately need him. This is the first step of getting right with God, is to confess our sin. That's why 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8, says, if we say we have no sin, you just deceive yourselves, and the truth is not in us. Oh, but verse 9, if we confess our sin, he, being God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that confession of sin, that we are sinners, we stop justifying our sin, we stop playing the victim, we stop blaming others, and we humbly acknowledge our failure. And this is where Christ is found. And this is so important, confessing our sin, confessing our need, ultimately having us look outside of ourselves for a solution. If we don't see our need, we don't confess our sin, we don't look to a savior, Boy, that's the starting point for some of y'all today. Religion will never do it. It's just to humbly see yourself as a sinner before a holy God and to run to him and confess your sin. This is where Christ can enter in and transform our lives. Now, while that reconciliation with our relationship with God starts with us owning and confessing our sin, our reconciling our relationships with people starts with our owning and confessing of our sin as well. Not the other person's, but ours. Now, we're going to talk about this a lot more next week, understanding forgiveness. Forgiveness is just so essential in this whole journey of reconciling relationships. But here's the truth. We have to forgive as we've been forgiven in Christ, even if people don't come and confess their sin to us. To be reconciled, and that's for us in our relationship with God, we can forgive. Now, for that relationship to be reconciled, it takes two people. And therefore, those two people to be able to own their sin. But as we begin to see, for that relationship to be restored, that trust needs to be built that is demonstrated by true repentance, which is often seen over time. So the rest of our story, Joseph is going to bring several tests before his brothers to see what's truly in their hearts, to see if their remorse in their confession was legit or not. Remember, Joseph kept Simeon in jail, and he sent off his brothers with a grain they came for. But remember how that money was slipped back into their sack as they went home. Now the brothers, minus Simeon, stop for the night, and they open up their bags, and they found the money. And let's just say they freaked out. They were distraught because they knew this would appear now that they stole the grain and did not pay for it. And once again, they cry out and feel like God is punishing them for their past sins. And so they continue home and they go to daddy, Jacob, tell him all that happened, letting him know that they needed to bring Benjamin back to Egypt to get Simeon out of jail. And let's just say Jacob was not happy. In a weird response of fear and self-pity, in verse 36, Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Now Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." So actually, Jacob refuses to let them take Benjamin back to Egypt in order to go get Simeon released. And then Reuben, again showing his true colors, does this weird thing where he says, trying to convince Jacob to be able to let them take Benjamin back to Egypt, he says, "Dad, if anything happens to Benjamin, you can kill my two sons." Like, what's that gonna help? Right? It just continues the brokenness. And the reason I wanna point that out is this weird kind of eye for an eye is in stark contrast to what we're gonna see in the reconciliation process. How often do we respond in broken relationships that way? You hurt me and I will hurt you. That happens in our marriages, it happens in our other relationships. Retribution doesn't accomplish reconciliation, only furthering the brokenness. And so chapter 42 ends with Jacob refusing to let them go back to Egypt with Benjamin. So Simeon remains in jail. So 43, starting in verse 1. "Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had bought from Egypt, their father finally said to them, 'Go again and buy us a little food.'" And so out of sheer desperation, Jacob says, "Go." And they remind him, says, "We can't show up without Benjamin. We were warned very strongly." And then Judah does something very different from Reuben. Judah steps up to the place and says, "Dad, I will be responsible for Benjamin. It'll be on me." Reluctantly, Jacob agrees and sends all of his brothers back to Egypt with a bunch of gifts, two times the money to pay for the first round of food, now for the next round of food. And then Jacob prays for them. And notice this prayer. I think this is really significant. Verse 14. Jacob, in this great moment, says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." Little did he know that man was his son, Joseph. "And may he send back you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, I'm bereaved of my children. I am bereaved." And again, I think this is so significant in the story because I believe that God uses this prayer of Jacob as we continue to see that critical to all that's going to happen is compassion and mercy that Joseph is going to show to his brothers. And so this prayer is huge, and it's probably worth just stopping for a moment and just saying, for the brokenness around us, knowing that mercy and compassion have got to win. How often do you pray for that? For those around you, for the brokenness around, that your heart would be compassionate and merciful, that others' heart would be compassionate and merciful. Now, once they arrive in Egypt and Joseph saw that they had Benjamin, Joseph invited them into his home to have a special feast with them. This the brothers freaked out about because they thought this was a ploy for that prince of Egypt to punish them for not paying for the last round of food. And yet they were strangely encouraged by a steward of Joseph's house after explaining to the steward that they didn't steal the food and they brought twice the money to give to them. And the steward assures them, and he says this in verse 23, he, the steward, replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. All this had to be such relief to them. And again, I believe this is significant in a different way too, just to be able to see that this steward of Joseph's household, I believe impacted by the way that Joseph lived, that you see he's a God-fearing man. They believed in the God of Joseph. And you see that reflected even in the way that he's talking to them, showing that Joseph had an impact on him as well. So now the brothers reunite with Simeon and Benjamin and all the brothers together, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the presents that they had had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before him, right? This incredible sign of humility all the way to the ground. After hearing that the father was still alive and the brothers bowed in reverence, just as Joseph had dreamed 20 years earlier. Verse 29, he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Remember, this is the one full blood brother. And he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Seeing Benjamin, it was too much for him to take. All the emotion overtook Joseph, because in verse 30 it says, Joseph hurried out for his compassion. His compassion, which is literally the same word that is used in Jacob's prayer earlier about mercy. His compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. There he is again, all the emotion catching up with him. And he entered the chamber, and he wept there. And he washed his face, and he came out, continuing himself. He said, "Serve the food." And so again, we just kind of see the beauty of Jacob's prayer being answered here. We see now Joseph extending compassion, the one who is brutally sinned against, having compassion towards his brother. Mercy and compassion and kindness, it's the environment that reconciliation happens. Unfortunately, it's the environment that's rarely seen in broken relationships, because most people are out for retribution, not willing to extend mercy and compassion to another. And yet, don't we learn from God himself through his word that it's God's mercy that leads us to repentance? Isn't his mercy and his grace and his kindness that we do not deserve that he extend to us? Isn't that why Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, what does it lead us to? It leads us to repentance. Second point that I want to point out from this is on that journey of reconciliation, it flourishes, church family, through mercy and compassion. Take someone who's willing to often extend mercy and grace and have empathy and compassion, not just retribution and anger and trying to settle the score. When that takes place, good things happen typically. This is why I often remind people in marriage counseling, you know, as they look at their spouse, they're so angry and bitter, like, they are not the enemy. Remember who they are. Remember your love for them. Have compassion, have mercy towards them. As now this brothers feasted together, but Joseph does again something interesting. After having his brothers sit in the age of, in their order of age, he gave Benjamin, the youngest, 5 times the portion of food. So remember, there's a famine. They haven't had very little for a long time. And obviously, at this moment, Joseph is showing favoritism towards Benjamin. Imagine the scene, you know, after a famine, and they come out and they put the big pork chop right in the plate. Had to be pretty cool. And then you look across to Benjamin, and he gets 5 of them. Now, what's going on through your head? Well, of course, you're wondering, like, why is a favoritism being showed towards him? But I wonder, is Joseph testing to see if they'd get upset, if they'd get jealous? Well, the brothers did not react. Actually, they passed the test. Instead, they just, it says, ate and drank, and they were merry together. They weren't bitter at Benjamin for getting more. Maybe their hearts had begun to change. So the brothers are demonstrating something to Joseph. They were willing to come back for their brother Simeon, not leave him in prison, give him the chance to be upset with the favoritism shown to their little brother, like they were so upset with him, but now choosing not to react. Now as we turn to chapter 44, Joseph is going to test their hearts one more time in a very significant way. Check this out in verse 1. Then he, Joseph, commanded the steward of the house, fill the men's, the brothers' sacks, with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of a sack to return it again. But put my cup, my silver cup, my special cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest of Benjamin's. He planted it there with his money for the grain. And the steward did as Joseph told him. So the brothers sent off for home full of food and ready to see Jacob and report all that had happened. They didn't get very far because the servant overtook them and then accused them of stealing from Joseph, who had treated them so well. And so the brothers, knowing that they didn't do anything wrong, they confidently exclaim, far be it that we do such a horrible thing. Search our stuff, and if you find it, you can kill that brother, and the rest of us will be your servants. Uh-oh. Verse 11. But then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground. Each man opened the sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Verse 13, and they tore their clothes. This is a sign of great distress and mourning. And every man loaded his donkey and they returned back to the city. I'm sure just like heads down, absolutely dejected. And they get back to the city and Joseph confronts them for stealing the cup. The brothers, knowing that there's no way to explain this, but then Judah, again as the emerging leader of these brothers, steps to the plate, up to the plate, and addresses Joseph. I'd encourage you to read this discourse. It's actually the longest discourse in the book of Genesis. We have time to go through it all right now, but in this discourse, you see this beautiful literature, poetic, filled with emotion and heart. And basically what it says, that their father Jacob had two favorite sons. One had died Joseph, and the other one was Benjamin. And Judah says, if the father lost another one of his sons, that if Joseph would kill Benjamin for stealing the cup, that Jacob would die in his grief. And then Judah does something absolutely amazing. Judah says, I told my dad that I'd be responsible for Benjamin. Therefore, Judah says, take me. Let my brother Benjamin go and keep me. Exchanged my life for his. Verse 33, now therefore, please let your servant remain. This is Judah talking instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father if this would be so. You see what Judah's doing here. He's willing to actually sacrifice his life for Benjamin's. Out of great love for his father, which he's not displayed up to this point, out of great love for his youngest brother, Benjamin, he's willing to give his life for another. Again, this is amazing. I mean, Jesus told us himself, there's no greater love than this, than he who lays down his life for his friend. This brings us to our final point. And in the journey of reconciliation, it is witnessed by repentance, by true repentance. Think back of what we've seen up to Judah's life to this point. And again, this is why we go through God's word. We study chapter by chapter, because all this builds upon itself. Because what we've seen in these weeks proceeding is that Judah's life was marred by sin. Like, whose idea in the first place was it to sell Joseph into slavery? Judah. Who bailed on the family and settled his family far away? Judah. Who did the unspeakable with Tamar, his daughter-in-law? Judah. Who was caught in their sin in the most embarrassing way? Judah. But do you also remember who responded in humility and who was truly convicted over their sin? Judah. And what we begin to see is the outward fruit of that repentance of Judah's life. God was not done in Judah's life. He was not done bringing restoration and redemption. And praise God for the great reminder for you and I, no matter where you've been, he's not done with us either. Here we witness the fruit of repentance. Judah is a different man. He is responding differently than he has in the past. And again, Judah's rising up as the leader of the family. He's going to play a major role in the future, because from the line of Judah comes what? The Messiah. The Lion of Judah that we sang about earlier. Ultimately, where the blessing of the entire world would come through the Messiah, Jesus himself. And this here, Judah's rising up from his checkered past. And I believe through his life and through his actions, he was demonstrating a transformed heart through repentance. Joseph was able to witness this. And not only is this building trust for Joseph, but this is going to break Joseph in the most beautiful way. We're going to see that next week. We're going to leave this as a bit of a cliffhanger. Till next week, where we get to see Joseph's response to Judah's and his brother's changed heart. So let's talk about this repentance. Literally means, repentance is I'm walking in this direction and I do an about face, I do a U-turn, I begin to walk in this direction. It's interesting, the New Testament uses synonyms, the idea of believing and repenting. This idea of believing and repenting is the same, where I am going in this way, I'm trusting myself, I'm on the throne of my life, I'm making the calls, and I turn for myself, and I believe, and I now trust in Jesus, and now he is on the throne of my life, and now I'm seeking to follow him. It's that U-turn. This is how we are reconciled to our Maker. Repentance works in the same way with our relationship with others. Brokenness and often our selfishness causes us to hurt other people with our sin. And yes, it's important to confess, acknowledging our part, not to blame or justify or deny. It's important to confess or acknowledge it. But it's more than just admitting that we're wrong. Words can sometimes be cheap, but we need to turn from what we've done, repenting and living differently by the grace and the power and the strength of God fleshed out through his Holy Spirit in our lives. Repentance is turning from something and pursuing the right thing. It shows itself over time, which builds trust, which creates the environment for true, not just reconciliation, but I'd say restoration, where things can be made whole in a way maybe they've never experienced. Sometimes you want to remind people, maybe what you're going to experience as we begin to follow the Lord and begin to turn to him is something that you've never even experienced before yet in your relationship, but what is God's design for you? Now imagine this applied to our relationships. Think of marriage, how often hurt and bitterness build and build and build, or any close relationship with family members. Oftentimes, you know this, those closest to you, like Joseph, tend to hurt us the most. And rather than getting hurt and that hurt causing a response, rather than being consumed by our bitterness that robs our peace, rather than blaming others or justifying our actions based on what others have done, we see a great pathway of reconciliation that's laid out for us in these three chapters. You know, last night, we were able to witness, and I won't give all the details, but amazing picture of God's redemptive power in one of the most broken of relationships. And given the circumstances, I think 9 out of 10 people would have responded differently, and this relationship would have been permanently broken. But we got to see something different. The power of God at work in ordinary people who've been willing to trust the Lord, to take ownership for their sin, to walk in repentance and extend forgiveness. And as a result, God has been on a path, it's taken years, but several years to restore their relationship, and I believe will continue into the future. And it so puts God on display in the most glorious and the most beautiful, beautiful way. So let me ask you about you. Now, where are you experiencing a broken relationship? And I'm sorry, that's hard. When those closest to you hurt you so bad and you hurt others. But what may the Lord be calling you to do in response to his word this morning? And I would say it starts in humility by taking our eyes off the other person, stop blaming, stop justifying, and own 100% of what you've done to contribute to the brokenness. But secondly, asking yourself, what can I do to create an environment of extending grace and mercy and compassion in the way that my Lord has so graciously extended compassion and mercy in my life? How can I create an environment and extend that to others? And then thirdly, what can I do to walk in repentance? What can I do to turn away from the ways that I've acted, the sins that I've done, and turn to the Lord and turn to his strength and to live differently, built upon the power of the Spirit that resides within me, to build trust and create an environment of reconciliation? Church, I believe as we do so, man, not only will we put him on display, but we can escape often the very real pain of the broken relationships and seeing them healed and experiencing the joy that I know that we long for in such a greater way. Now, reconciliation, it always involves sacrifice on our part, self-sacrifice. And this is why I want to end with Judah, what he was willing to do as we prepare our hearts for communion. It should not be a surprise that we've said week after week that the book of Genesis is going to thrust our hearts forward to be able to look at the greater Joseph, and now in this case, the greater Judah in Christ. It continues to point our hearts to Jesus. And Judah in this passage is beautiful. He's willing to self-sacrifice his own life and his love and care for his father as well for his brother Benjamin. And it was at a great cost to himself. He was willing to lay aside his own rights, his desires for the good of another. And again, while it's amazing to be able to look at what Judah was willing to do, it's just a foreshadow of the greater Judah, the one from the line of Judah who would come and ultimately give his life for another. Unlike Judah, who had done plenty of wrong in his life, the greater Judah, Jesus, never sinned, never did anything to justify his punishment that he was willing to take in our place as our substitute. And yet, out of amazing love for you and I, and all who would come to put their faith in him, he'd be willing to sacrifice his life for ours. More than willing, but to be obedient and walk the painful road all the way to the cross to allow his creation to crucify him. Through his death, his substitution, that is where we have life. And that's where we can ultimately be reconciled to God.